Hey friends, the question we're asking as we begin all this is, what's happening in our study of 1 Samuel? Well, we've looked in the past at our study at the capture of the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 4. We took a whole study for that particular chapter. The nation of Israel has drifted into apostasy and from the guidance and direction of the Lord, but God is still looking out for His covenant people Israel. God has judged and retired the previous spiritual leader, Eli, in Israel, and has raised a new man to be priest and prophet over his wayward, unfaithful nation. This man, of course, is Samuel. And in these particular chapters, we don't see him until chapter 7 again, but he's still the man. But with any leader, there's a time of spiritual development needed for him, and a time of chastening and repentance needed for the nation. And that's what we're going to see in these first couple of chapters. So where are we in this particular study? Israel has sinned by forsaking the Lord and following the false gods of the Canaanite people. They have drifted from the Lord in their Christian walk or their believing walk. And they are presently dominated by their enemy, the Philistines, who slaughtered them in battle at Aphek and who have captured the Ark and the Covenant in this battle. Israel is sadly licking their wounds while the Philistines are rejoicing over the capture of the Ark of Israel. What in the world is going to happen is the question. How could we have this all come to pass? But this nation, God's chosen people, all seems lost for Israel, but God is still sovereign. He's on the throne, as we shall see. So we looked at the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, and here tonight we're going to look at the judgment of God because of the capture of the Ark in chapters 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. And the first thing you want to see in chapter 5 is the heavy hand of our sovereign God on the Philistines in chapter 5. So let's turn there if you're not there, and let's read the first 5 verses as we try to move through this. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of their cities. I was going to have a map for you tonight, and I didn't. I apologize for that. But I think there is one. Yeah, the page over to the right, so we can always glance over there. There's a map there. Verse 2. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. Now we know Dagon is the Philistine god. It's the god of their fishing industry in the past. Now they're god of grain, and they're become agricultural people as they've come from the Aegean area of the Mediterranean Sea, and they've migrated here to Canaan land. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, as they put the Ark of the Covenant underneath Dagon in this temple here, okay, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it on its place again. So Dagon has the supreme spot up here. The Ark of the Covenant is down here. And the Philistines get up the next morning and they walk in their temple. And here Dagon is down on his face in the sand underneath the Ark of the Covenant. What's going on? Amazingly. That's not bad enough. Let's keep reading. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left to it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. In other words, there were pieces scattered. And the threshold is right below this torso, so they didn't want to walk in there and step on their god, so they sidestepped that. And here God now is using his sense of humor to really treat these people one particular way. What do we see? Although the Philistines had defeated Israel and captured the Ark on the battlefield, the God of Israel had not been defeated. And he was demonstrating his sovereignty and power over Dagon, the god of the Philistines. This is amazing. What he wants to do and what he's doing here in this particular chapter. Let's look at verse 6, what's happening. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Okay, what else is happening here? The Philistines could feel the hand of the Lord was heavy on them, for God ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Now, the first word here, heavy, I want to mention that word here first of all. Heavy, meaning that this whole situation was very grievous and burdensome to them. This word heavy is in the imperfect tense, meaning they kept on being burdensome to them. This was difficult in what was going on in their life here. Now, tumors, if you have a New American translation, are translated hemorrhoids. And if you know anything about hemorrhoids, I mean, they can be bad news. Bad news. So they translated this hemorrhoids, but many, that may not totally be accurate because no one dies normally from hemorrhoids, right? So it's probably something worse than that, and that's what I think it is. It may be more accurate, and many Bible translators have seen this, as some form of bubonic plague, the plague that plagued Europe in the 17th to the, or excuse me, from the 14th to the 17th century, killing millions there in Europe. But whatever these tumors were, they were painful. They would appear in the lymph nodes in one's groin, and they would swell to the size of large walnuts or eggs. This would be accompanied by high fevers with the people there. Then oftentimes the painful tumors would eventually break open and discharge their putrid contents through the skin. And miserable pain, these pain-racked people would often die within a week. So this is more than just hemorrhoids. And hemorrhoids are bad. I mean, my dad had them so bad he had to have them removed. And my dad's description of hemorrhoids is like a field thistle halfway out your butt. It's bad. So if you've had hemorrhoids, you kind of know what's going on. And it was so bad, that's what he had to have done. He had to have those removed. So God's hand was heavy or burdensome on the people of Ashdod. Let's look at verses 7 or 8. We should probably strike that from the record. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. My dad's gone, so. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us. And Dagon, our God." Notice right away they're sensing with their Dagon on his face, with his hands and arms broken off and his head broken off. They're sensing God's hand here is working. The God of Israel's hand is working here. "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And they took it then and went on to Gath." Okay? Verses 9 and 10. "So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." Wow, this is amazing. "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another Philistine capital city. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" I mean, this is absolutely a curse going on before them. Okay? So what's happening here? Number 3, it has become obvious to the Philistines that the ark of God of Israel was really a hot potato. I mean, who wants this ark, right? It was too hot for the Philistines to handle or to keep. Let's send this ark away. Let's get this ark out of here. This is too bad. This is bad for us. Okay? Verses 11 and 12. "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of the Lord was very heavy there." I mean, God is really disciplining these unbelievers for capturing his ark. They thought they were going to make the God of Israel submit to Dagon. He's showing them, oh no, you're going to find out who's in charge here, who's in control here. Verse 12, "And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." This is absolutely amazing. What's happening here? Number 4, "After a meeting of the leaders of the Philistines, it was determined that they needed to send the ark back to the Israelites, but they determined its presence only brought death and misery to them." I mean, it didn't take long to add this up. This is a difficult thing, and we're going to see here in chapter 6, verse 1, look there with me for a moment. "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months," so they've added this up pretty quick. And they come to the deduction, we don't want this ark here. And it's gone from one city to the other city, even spilling out into the surrounding areas, as you're going to see. And they're saying, this is bad news. We do not want this. Okay? Now, although God was not in the ark symbolized, remember, the presence and power of God of Israel. And that could never be dominated by anyone. And God is making sure they understand and note, you're not going to dominate me, I'm going to dominate you. So, as we move into chapter 6, the Philistines return the ark to Israel here in this particular chapter. Look, we saw verse 1. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it back to its place?" So they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to Him, God." Now you're going to notice that whoever wrote this, when they refer to God, it's Him, okay? Now, with a trespass offering. "And then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you." This is an amazing thing. So what are we seeing here in chapter 6, first point? The Philistines determined to return the ark, accompanied by a trespass offering. Amazing. Why? To appease the God of Israel and to lift the curse off of their own people. Now, we need to understand something about a trespass offering. So let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus 5 and look at verses 15 and 16. Leviticus. We'll go right into the offerings here. We'll take a quick look. It's amazing that these unbelievers knew quite a bit about Israel here. I mean, they knew they had somehow trespassed, offended the God of Israel, and that He's a powerful God. If I can get there. Leviticus 5, verses 15 and 16, I believe I want. "If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekels of the sanctuary as a trespass offering." So here, there's got to be some type of offering. There's got to be a financial remuneration, as we can see from this verse. And although they're not going to bring a ram, they're going to bring something else. Verse 16. "And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done," and that's exactly what they want to do, "in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it, and give it to the priest, so that the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him." So they knew something about a trespass offering and what this offering would involve here from Leviticus 15 and 16. Although they didn't follow this exactly right, according to verses 2 and 3, they realized, let's give this back, let's get this ark out of here, but with it we need to send a trespass offering with it. So it seems the Philistines knew of these offerings and are seeking to make restitution with Jehovah, even though they don't believe in Jehovah as the only true and living God. That's their problem. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6 and look at verses 4 and 5 now. "And they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords." Okay, and verse 5. "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land." So they're thinking out loud. And what are they saying here? Well, here's what I've written down here. Number 2. "This suspicious, idolatrous people fashion golden idols or images of their tumors and of the rats that ravaged their land." Now, in light of that, it appears that there was some kind of an infestation of rats or mice in the Philistine land at this time that possibly brought the plague of this bubonic type plague or these tumors upon them. They're kind of adding this together in regards to these things. Now you got to remember, these are unsaved pagans who can only walk by sight. They don't have faith, but they're trying to appease this God, the God of Israel. Thus, idols are icons that represented things that they, in this trespass offering, wanted to honor. These idols of gold, and notice the word gold here because it had to be valuable, signified they truly sacrificed or went to great expense in seeking to appease the God of Israel. And I say that in light of, we just jump ahead here to verse 18 for a minute, where it says, "And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belong to the 5 lords, both fortified cities," and notice, even the surrounding villages. So these people had to give. even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains this day in the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh. Okay? So we see that the cities donated, the surrounding areas of the cities donated. I mean, they had to come up with this gold. There had to be some value to this. It just couldn't be a piece of junk that they were offering, so they made these golden images. Now, the tumors represented their suffering from the plague, while the rats represented the infestation to the five cities and to the five lords of those cities where the plague had been centered. And that's what I can make out of this, and that's what I seem to understand about this. This heavy hand was upon them, making the Philistines angry on the one hand, okay, but frightened of God on the other hand, because they're suffering terribly. Okay? Look at 6:6 with me now. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? So on the one sense, they were angry and they were hardening their hearts and they thought, we got to get even. That's what I get out of that. Okay, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when God did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart and get out of Egypt? Absolutely. So what's the point here? What am I saying about this particular thing? Number three, their lords reminded them not to harden their hearts about this issue, but to remember that even Pharaoh of the Egyptians, when they hardened their hearts at the first, eventually realized that the Israelites had to go because of the devastating plagues of God. So although God did amazing plagues in Pharaoh's day and in the Egyptians, now he's doing a plague, something like that here, to what's going on to the Philistines to get them to let go of the Ark of the Covenant, which they thought they had power over because they captured it and their God didn't fight for their people. And that's kind of what they've come up with here, and this is what they're understanding. So they're thinking it's better to get the Ark out of here than to fight with the God of Israel, Jehovah God. We don't want to fight with Him. The Egyptians couldn't do it. So don't sense getting mad and hardening your heart. They got to go. That's what those in a place of influence there are telling these people. These gold offerings offered to Israel would be an acknowledgement, though, of His sovereign superiority over them and Dagon. That was kind of a blow, no doubt, humbling to these folks here. Now the point is here, with all this going on, what should this have taught the Philistines? And they didn't seem to get and understand here. What should this have taught those Philistines? Well, how about this? First of all, that Israel's God is the true and living God. I mean, their God Dagon certainly doesn't seem to have the upper hand anymore, even though they've captured him. So that the God of Israel here is the true and living God. And secondly, the Philistines should have repented and they should have trusted Jehovah God and no other. But they did not. Okay? Even though God gives them vivid lessons that were speaking volumes to them about all of this. See? So they're not catching on. They should have taught them. I mean, how thick do you have to be when you have this kind of heartache and you're going on? You should be learning something. Now here's a verse here I've called up from Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old? God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. You Philistines got that? You understand this? I am the true and living God. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 45. This is a tremendous chapter here. And Isaiah 45, let's just read some of this. Now, this is at a different time period, but again, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is emphasizing who He is in this particular chapter, and it's a good read. So let's read most of it here. And this is in reference to Cyrus, who would be the king of the Medes and Persians down the road. And God says, this man is going to acknowledge me and let Israel go and go back to their land. Okay? Cyrus will perform God's will, and the Philistines are going to as well. They just don't know it yet. Okay? Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Now, this Cyrus was an unbeliever, but many commentators believe that he came to faith, possibly through Daniel's imprisonment here, when Daniel was there. to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, God says. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I mean, no, look what God can do. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, and the God of Israel. I mean, he's making a point here with old Cyrus. It's the same thing what he says here in 46, the next chapter. I'm God and there's none like me. Are you catching on, Cyrus, here in relation to these things? Verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. And this was written years before, I believe, Cyrus would even come into power. Okay, so he's named hundreds of years before he even is born. And I have named you, though you have not known me at this particular time when this was written. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteous spring up together. I, the Lord, have created. I mean, God is just blowing his own trumpet here, telling Cyrus again the God that he is. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, and he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. I have raised him up from righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. I mean, he's still talking to this guy and tells him what he's going to do. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. And they shall walk behind you, and they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. And they shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved, how? By the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed nor disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves, come and draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carried the wood of their carved images and prayed to the God that cannot save. That's what the Philistines had done. Tell and bring forth your cause. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time, and who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I mean, come on, Philistines, why don't you catch on? What should the Philistines have taught the Philistines? That this is the true and living God. They should have repented when they saw these miracles and trusted Jehovah, but they did not. Let's read these few more verses. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. I mean, there's Philippians chapter 2. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed, who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So this is an amazing chapter, again, setting forth the power of God as he kind of toots his own horn, telling even Cyrus and all of us who read this chapter that he is God and there's no else. He is the Savior of men. Don't look anyplace else. Thus, the God of Israel is the true and living God. Although the Philistines acknowledged Jehovah as superior to Dagon, it seems they did not trust him as their Savior. Thus, they remained lost pagans. They were without God in the world, thus not saved by his marvelous goodness and grace. And today, friends, that same Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. That's why people today must put their faith in Christ in order to be saved. And that's why, you know, for God so loved to put your name, whoever you are, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has eternal life. And how did this come to pass? It's because God took your sins and imputed them to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paying the penalty, and then rose again from the dead so that you could be saved and I could be saved. And it's simple. And that's why God does it. He's doing it for Israel in the Old Testament. And again, Jehovah is Jesus, who was willing to die for us and pay for our sins once and for all. Now, in light of that, as we go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 6, in light of the situation, the Philistines devised a plan that could save face for them by allowing the ark to return to Israel under Jehovah's guidance without having to take it there themselves and eat crow before the Israelites. So there's some pride here, and they've devised this way, and they're going to put God to the test. Okay? So as we go back, chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7. Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, they've never been in a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. And then send it away and let it go. Now watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done to us this great evil. But if not, then we know that it was not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by chance. So what are we looking at here? The Philistines devised a plan to know whether or not all that had happened to them was truly of the Lord, or was it by chance? Is this just dumb luck that, I mean, it's come into every one of these cities and Dagon got his head knocked off and his arms broken off? I mean, come on, is this just by chance? And that's what they're trying to figure out and they're trying to understand here in regards to these very things. And we want to understand that. Now, let me ask the question here, though. Why was this a good plan? I don't even know if I have this on overhead. I don't think I do. Why was this a good plan that the Philistines had thought this and figured this? Well, first of all, cows separated from their calves desire to be where their calves are. And it's very difficult to get cows to go against what they would do naturally. Pull this cart. They've never even been in a yoke. They don't even know how to do that. And to pull this cart back to Israel's territory. Besides, the cows need to feed the calves. And the cows need to get rid of their milk, so they're not going to wander away from these calves. Okay? Another issue they had to control here. Plus, cows may not move at all. They may buck under the yoke that they get in if they have never been yoked before. And the Philistines, I believe, were banking on the plan to fail, proving that Jehovah was not in control of this situation, thus keeping the gold for themselves, not giving it back to Israel, not returning the Ark of the Covenant. So number four here now, the Philistines devised this plan, and they wanted to know, was it truly of the Lord, or was this only by chance? Okay? Let's look at 6:10 through 12. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they set the cart of the Lord on the the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. I mean, this is a miracle here, friends. The providence of God. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn notice neither to the right hand or to the left hand. And the Lord of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. This is an amazing thing. The cows go straight towards Israel, right to this city, Beth Shemesh. So this plan had a supernatural element in it. And although the Philistines were in rebellion to God, the cows were not. Amazing, huh? The cows know how to obey God when people don't know how to obey God. Notice this verse from Isaiah 1:3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel, nah, they don't know. Okay? They do not know my people, do not consider me. And that's sometimes even true for believers today. I mean, we know some things so well because we're of the world. But do we know God? Do we follow His? Do we obey His voice? This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So, why was this all supernatural here? What do we see here? Well, it was supernatural, first of all, because mother cows do not neglect newborn calves by nature. Now, some of this you don't have to put down. You can just look up here and see what I've come up with here. They do not neglect newborn calves by nature. They don't. It's like human mothers don't neglect their kids by nature, although some throw their newborns in a dumpster or abandon them. But that's rare. Most mothers do not do that. They love and cherish their kids. Secondly, obviously God's providential hand was at work here, working this all out to prove to the Philistines who's really sovereign and in control here. The true God had done what Dagon could never do. What was that? Well, first of all, he controlled the cows from start to finish. Dagon couldn't do that. He's a stone dead image. He guided them to Beth Shemesh, a priestly city, a place where there'd be Levitical priests that could take the ark off of this cart and take it down. Only the Levitical priests could do that. So he brings them right to Beth Shemesh, a priestly city where Levites would be there. And thirdly, he providentially overcame their desire to go to their calves. And this is absolutely of the Lord, no doubt about it. What happens next? Verses 13 through 16. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Hooray! The ark is back. Okay? Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. They slaughtered the cows and offered them as a burnt offering. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. Then the men of Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So there's a whole bunch of things going on that are very positive here and very important that's going on here. Okay, verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They realized Israel's got the ark. They've accepted the offering. They've accepted our chest of gold. We're out of here. We're rid of the ark. Whew! And they're happy. Okay? And what's happening here, again, these verses 17 and 18, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines return as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for the city of Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the lords of those cities. Okay? And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So here's what's happening. The ark is now again in Israel, and all seems wonderful. Or is it? It's not quite yet. Verse 19. Let's look at that verse. Then he, the God of Israel, struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Why did he do that? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. Amazingly. Amazing. My sixth point. I think I missed number five. Israel rejoices when the ark was returned to them, for it was returned to them without paying a ransom for it. Should have put that up there, and I didn't put that up there. Okay? Here's the sixth point. God had not only dealt harshly with unbelieving Philistines, but now he is dealing harshly with his own covenant people, Israel. Okay? Now the question you might ask about this is, why was he dealing harshly with them? Well, this is why. Because they did not treat the ark with the respect they should have in accordance with the law of Moses. See? Well, you might be asking, well, did the Philistines, had they done this? No. But they didn't know any better. Israel should have known better. See? God had dealt harshly with the Philistines. Now he would deal faithfully, yet harshly, with his own covenant people. Now, why is this? Well, here's the reason why. Because to whom much is given, to him much will be required. And God had given them everything, right? According to Luke 12:48. And that's why I stand in a position of responsibility of pastor of this church. Much will be required of me to be faithful to rightly divide the word of God. And that's why James says, be not many of you teachers, for you will receive the stricter condemnation. So when I do something wrong, I'm going to be doubly held accountable to the Lord. Secondly, Hebrews tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to remember that. There's discipline involved in our Christian lives, and there was here for these folks. God is judging them. See? And notice what Moses had taught about the treatment of the ark back in where? Numbers 4, 5, and 6. Now notice, when the camp prepares to journey, and Aaron and his sons shall come, notice only Aaron and his sons, the Levites, shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil. What are they to do? Cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put it on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert poles then in the sides of the ark so they can pick it up and they can carry it. Now this passage goes on in Numbers 15 and says, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath, another tribe of Aaron, shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. I mean, God had some strict requirements under the law for his people. He had to cover the ark, didn't want people looking at it and monkeying around. Your kids can't come up and, you know, touch all the bells and whistles like they always want to do in here. We got to watch them all the time. And that's the way kids are, I understand. But even adults would want to do it. And what did they do here? They went over to the ark and they opened it up and looked inside. Woo-hoo! Big trouble. Look at this next verse, Numbers 4, 19 and 20. But do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. That's the key, God's most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and to his task, but they shall not go in and watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So God has laid out things, and these Jews were to have known these things. They're supposed to know what God expected. This is amazing what he's done here. You know, all this just to move the ark from one place to another? Yes. Not to say anything of looking inside the ark. Woo-hoo! Only the high priest could go in and where the ark was, and only once a year. And then put the blood on the ark and become a mercy seat. But this act of looking into the ark desecrated the ark. And this was a violation of the Mosaic law and would bring death to the violator. So what happened in 6:19, it says, 50,000 and 70 men die. Now this could be a variant because many Bible teachers don't believe that this city could have had that many people in who would have looked in the ark. They think, as a matter of fact, if you look right down at the bottom of the page, that 6:19 is a footnote in the Scofield Bible. 50,070. This number is generally considered to be a scribal error. Some discrepant statements concerning the number are found in the extant Hebrew manuscripts. Error by scribes in transcription of Hebrew numbers was easy, whereas preservation of numerical accuracy was difficult. Inspiration extends only to the the inerrancy of the original autographs. In other words, they can't say that that number is absolutely true. And right above that line there, look at where it says 619 in that lower right, or he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. Now that might be more realistic, that 70 men looked in there. What doesn't matter, the point is, there's a number of people here in Israel died because of this, see? So this could be a variant, so we're not saying God killed 50,000 here, although the Bible says that, and it could be a variant. I'm not going to argue about that. I just looked at those notes. I wanted to share that with you to think, man, this is severe. It absolutely is severe. Look back now with me at 620 to 71. And the men of Bethshemeh said, in light of these deaths, 70 or 50 or 50,000, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? Who are we going to send this to? That's the question, right? I mean, come on. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Come on, guys. Come out over here and take this, would you? I mean, that's passing the buck right there. Then the men of Kirjath Jearim came and took the ark. Obviously, they had to be Levitical priests of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, the ark is going to be here in this particular location for 100 years. 100 years. So obviously God accepted them bringing it to this man's house, and Eleazar and his descendants after them that could watch the ark, because David, when he becomes king in 2 Samuel 6, we'll move the ark from here to Jerusalem. But until that time, remember now, Shiloh has been devastated. The tabernacle there is gone. So the ark here is at, if you look at that map over there, Kirjath Jearim is, again, a little bit northwest of Jerusalem, and it won't move there. It'll be there for 90 to 100 years. The commentaries that I read stated that. Okay? But during this time, when the ark was at Kirjath Jearim, there was going to be now the revival of Israel under Samuel. Chapter 7 comes into play here. Okay, so we see here in chapter 7, verse 2, our man Samuel reappears. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. And I'm telling you, 100 years. Okay, it was there 20 years when this particular incident now happens. Okay. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Okay, first of all, put that first thing up there. The ark was there for 20 years until, while all Israel lamented after the Lord. In other words, lamented means to mourn or to seek after the Lord. They seemed to think that the Lord had abandoned them, but again, God is faithful. He has not abandoned Israel. There's going to be what? A revival of Israel under Samuel. That's going to happen here. During this time, now there's a new generation. Why is that? Because 20 years have gone by. A new generation of people with new thoughts, new attitudes. Okay? We need to take that into consideration. And some of their desires are good, and some of their desires are not good. When we get to chapter 8, they're going to demand a king. See, and that's going to grieve God and grieve Samuel, but that's next time's lesson. Okay? So here we see our man Samuel coming into his own as he begins his public ministry here in chapter 7. Notice, friends, God is not in a rush in the maturing process of His select servants. Although He had spoken for the Lord and none of His words fell to the ground, chapter 3 told us, 20 years later, He finally comes to the limelight. This is an amazing thing. And that's why God is not in a rush in the maturing process of His select servants. It takes time to grow and to become the person God wants you to be. And that's why we need to remember in the practical sanctification process, it takes time to spiritually mature. 20 years have passed. So the question is, how does one spiritually grow? Well, according to the Bible, you need time. And here 20 years have gone by. So this is taking some time to grow Samuel to the man that he is now going to be. It takes truth. God has to reveal His truth. And He either uses the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, her pastor teaches, I'm looking more like this guy every day. Unbelievable. So there's the Spirit of God, and there's pastor teachers and teach, or Samuel, who's a prophet, that's going to do that. There's trials and difficulties in life. That's what happened to Israel. They've had tremendous trials. They've been under the dominion. And this cycle of discipline has been going on here for these folks. But now, for a change, what are they going to do? They're going to start to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Now, an amazing thing about this, friends, is God gives you all the time. God gives you the truth. God even provides the teachers, and God provides trials. What doesn't God provide? Your trust. You need to trust the Lord. You need to choose to turn to Him. You need to stop trusting in yourself. And that's what Israel had done. They had been wavered. They had been going every different direction here in light of these things. Again, 7:3. Let's look back there again. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. After 20 years, he steps up. Now, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, and then put away the foreign gods, and he names them specifically, the Ashtaroths, the fertility god, the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only, exclusively, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is an amazing opportunity here. And what's happening in this particular passage? Number two, at this time Samuel challenges Israel to turn to the Lord and to only serve Him. Notice how God wants your exclusive attention. Only serve the true and living God. And if they respond by faith and do this, Samuel says God will surely deliver them from the dominion, from the oppression of the Philistines and from their hand. Absolutely amazing. What Israel needed now was a willingness to wholeheartedly seek the Lord their God. And isn't that what God wants from us as well? Would you be willing to just turn to me, admit you're wrong, admit you've been out of fellowship, begin to walk with me again, respond to me in faith, and I'll undertake for you in your life. You know, in a passage where the people of God are worried about every detail of life and having this and having that, God says this right here in Matthew 6, 33 and 34. But you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you seek Him first and His righteousness, all these other things that you're so worried about shall be added to you. But first, seek first Me. See? Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, what's going on in your life, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just trust Me today, God is saying. Just trust Me this moment, would you? And when you're in crisis and you just don't know which way to turn, God says, would you just turn to the Lord? Would you serve Him? Would you respond in faith? God's got promises for you to claim. And God wants to deliver for you those promises. And He wants to show Himself strong on behalf of you. Just trust Me today. And that's hard for us. Because, you know, I'm in Panic Palace and I've got all these trials, things going on in my life. 7:4 through 6, please. So what happened? So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, these false gods and images, and served the Lord only. Look at that. Wow. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. Now if you want to look over that other page there, Mizpah is north of Kijith-Jearim. It's below Bethel and above Ramah. Ramah is Samuel's hometown. That's where he ministers out of, Ramah. Okay, and all these passages. Let's go back now to 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. That was an act they did in one of their offerings. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Notice they even confessed their sin. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. He led them there. Amazing. See? They did what God wanted them to do. They gathered together at this particular area in Mizpah. And I mentioned, notice, you might want to underline that those words, gathered together. Very important. I mean, when we gather together, it's really nice when the people come and hear the Word of God. When they don't come, I can't minister to them. And I understand you can't always come, but you could come. And that's why God wants, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, He wants His saints to gather together. Okay? People then and now need to gather together for worship and for prayer. And that's why Jesus, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. But how much more wonderful when 50, 100, 200, or 500 can gather together for prayer. Wow. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. So that's what, notice what gathering together accomplished here. What did it accomplish? Number three, the gathering together of Israel resulted in true repentance of heart, unity in purpose, as they all gathered together at mitzvah. Notice that gathering together speaks of unity. And they prayed together, they sacrificed and worshiped the Lord there. Wow. And even confessed their sin. I didn't put that in there. I should have put that in there. But I didn't. This is amazing that all these things are going on. And it's amazing, friends. Amazing things happen when believers turn to the Lord in faith and just believe His Word. And that's why if you would just pick up the book of Samuel and start reading these chapters and read them slowly and just think of each passage and each paragraph and each verse and think through as you read and then come out and let me teach to you. I'm just reiterating what I've seen in the verses here in these points. Can you see that? But I'm trying to explain some of the difficult parts so that you can explain and understand it. But faith is the key, because faith is what God wants for you and wants for me. Let me give you a couple of verses. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please, again, Him. For he who comes to God must what? Believe. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb form. That He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him. God loves that when you keep seeking Him by faith. And when you come in faith, God does things that are amazing. Okay? Numbers 14:11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? I mean, he was discouraged. How long will they not believe me? And with all the signs that I have performed among them. And Israel, oftentimes, believers, period, are sometimes some of the biggest unbelievers afoot. Notice this passage when Solomon was king. 1 Chronicles 28:9. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve Him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. I mean, just have a heart for God, would you? And just allow Him to capture your thinking and your mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and He understands the intent of your thoughts. Even though you can't do it, you intended to do it. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off. He will lay you aside. Isn't that what happened to Eli? And Eli was a believer. That doesn't mean he's gone to hell. It just means that God says, you're through. I'm going to raise somebody else up. And that's why serving the Lord is a great privilege for each of us. But if you don't step up to the opportunities you have, and you get carried away with other things, God may cast you aside, and He may use something else, because God's will is going to be done whether we do it or not. These are powerful verses. He could use another here. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. In other words, because of this gathering at Mizpah, the Philistines are hearing through their reconnaissance people that Israel's gathering, they must be going to declare war against us. So they started gathering their people, and they're going to get the jump on them and meet them head on. Okay? Verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And again, I mentioned the Philistines thought they were coming at them. When Israel realized the Philistines were about to attack them, they feared in their hearts. Yet they looked to their spiritual leader and asked that he pray to Jehovah on their behalf. Why? That He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And this was right at this time to look to their spiritual leaders and say, would you pray for us? Because in the Old Testament they had this horizontal type worship where you would go through the priesthood, through the prophet, to God. Today everybody's a believer priest. You don't have to come through me, although if you ask me to pray for you, I will. But you have as much access to the throne of grace as I have. I don't have a corner on the market there. Because I'm a believer priest, and you're a believer priest if you're saved. You can pray as well as I can pray. And that's why I trust you're praying for me before the throne of grace. Because as a believer priest, you can intercede for me and my wife in our home. And I would appreciate that if you would do that. That would be very, very encouraging to me in regards to those things. So they are seeking not a spiritual salvation, but a physical salvation here. And this is exactly what God had promised them if they would turn to Him exclusively and serve or fear Him alone. So what happens? Verses 9, 10, and 11. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. Notice his intercession, like Moses did many times. And the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Okay? And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. Okay? So what are we seeing right here? What happened here? As the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, the Lord confused them with thunder. Now, their god, Dagon, I believe, was somehow tied to the Canaanite gods of Baal, who was the god of thunder, who would bring rain. So here they're absolutely confused when they hear this tremendous loud boom right over their camp. And they don't know what to do, because they're, again, they're looking to their gods, and their gods are false gods. See? But Israel was victorious, driving them back beyond Beth-Kar in this particular battle. Okay? Verse 12. 7:12, I can find my spot. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Notice that name, Ebenezer. "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Then Samuel set up a stone memorial, this is what this is, and called it Ebenezer, reminding Israel that their God had kept His promise to them. In other words, the word Ebenezer means God has been with us to this point. He's been with us all the way, even though we didn't think He was. I'm going to stop here a minute, and I was going to get this out and show you, but I'm just going to read it out of my hymnal. In the song that we sing, and I've looked at this verse a number of times and thought about it, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Second stanza. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." Ebenezer means, it was a memorial reminding Israel what God had promised, He kept His word. God has been with us up to this point. If it's true here, He will continue to provide for us in the future. That's what that means. Next time you sing this song, maybe Sunday morning I'll sing it. "Here I raise my Ebenezer. I'm raising my memorial, reminding Israel, God has promised them something." We need to keep that in our thinking, that God promises us things by His amazing grace. We're at point five here. 13 and 14. Did I read those? "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territories from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." Okay, what's happening here? This great revival and victory resulted in a number of things. What did it result in? First of all, subduing the Philistines in battle. I mean, the Philistines were confused by their God barking at them through this thunder. What's going on? Dagon, what's happening here? With this going on here. Secondly, in keeping the Philistines at bay all the days of Samuel, this one battle turned the tide for all the days of Samuel that the Philistines were basically at bay. Now you're going to see that Saul's going to contend with them, and David's going to contend with them. You know, Goliath of Gath was a Philistine, and that's coming up in our study of Samuel. We're going to look at that. So there was issues that they had with them. But all the days that Samuel reigned, they were at bay. Amazing what God has allowed here. Let us see. Israel recovered all previously lost lands from the Philistines. Amazing what one battle can do. And fourthly, there was also peace between Israel and the Amorites. They weren't going to raise their ugly heads and say, let's take them on. Oh, no. They says, no, we're backing off. We'll be at peace with you. I can see that. The God's on your side. It's amazing. So again, we've seen here from the book of Judges, and even in Samuel's time being the last judge, what have we seen? We've seen this cycle that's taken place, and this went on again and again through the book of Judges here. And again, now we're in 1 Samuel, but Samuel is Israel's last judge. Remember? Israel would sin somehow. They would fall under servitude. And in this particular chapter, which is probably way down here, the Philistines, they're serving them. But then they had cried out to God and said, Lord, save us. And God provided a great salvation here in these particular verses. And then there's a time of silence. And then Israel would repeat that cycle again and again and again and again and again. Kind of sounds like us sometimes, doesn't it, in our Christian life? We just kind of get into a rut. We don't learn the lessons. And God is trying to teach the nation of Israel, especially during the time of Judges when there was no king and everyone was doing was right in their own eyes, God would raise up a judge to lead them, to guide them. And this guy Samuel is going to act like a prophet, a priest, and like a king, even though he's not a king. I'm going to show you that here in just a second here. But I wanted to show this to you one more time here in regards to these things. Verses 15 through 17. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So headquarters is in Ramah in regards to these things. Now, I just threw this in for the fun of it, number 7. So Samuel led Israel as a circuit-riding prophet, preacher, and judge for the rest of his life. A circuit ride. Man, it's amazing. They even did that in the Old Testament days, didn't they? Here's a question. What does a judge do? I mean, these guys were judges. What does a judge do? Well, he would go around and teach them about God's law. He would give them counsel from God's Word. Now listen, this is what you need to understand. And he would talk to them and give them principles and precepts from the Word of God. He would stop at their cities and hear their cases and their arguments. Settle their disputes by passing just judgment upon them. And that's what a judge did. And that's why during those times, there was the silence when the judge would rule as God's theocratic administrator during this particular time, that there would be peace in the land. And that's why leadership is so important to understand that. So, here's my bottom line. What can we learn from these chapters? Well, a lot of things, but I have three main things here. First of all, don't mess with the true and living God. How's that? Instead, fear and serve Him all the days of your life. Now, this is a lesson the Philistines would never get over. Never. As they did not come to faith in Jehovah God. Although they saw Him as superior to their god Dagon, they never trusted Him for their salvation. They did not believe in Jehovah God as the true and living God. And they did not fear Him in that regard. This is a lesson Israel had to learn over and over and over again as they easily drifted into apostasy. Forgot about God and His ways again and again, as the book of Judges clearly has shown us here. Is this a lesson that you will have to learn the hard way as well? That's the question for you. Don't mess with the true and living God. Instead, fear Him. Stand in awe of Him. And we're going to talk about the fear of the Lord Sunday morning here from 1 Peter, because we didn't finish that verse 17. That's the very thing they were to do. Fear the Lord, okay? And serve Him all the days of your life. Why can we learn this by faith? Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. And that's why as we study the Word of God, expose our minds to the truth of God's Word, we can learn this lesson. Let's not mess with the true and living God. Let's instead fear Him, stand in reverential awe of Him. That's what that means. And serve Him all the days of our life. Secondly, there though, and this is kind of lengthy, and the third one's lengthy too. I apologize. You can abbreviate any way you want to. Although Israel needed to be reminded with this Ebenezer memorial that God had kept His promise to them up to this point, it should remind us that God always keeps His promise to us. Do you believe that, friends? That God always keeps His promise to us. He is faithful to His Word. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What a great verse to put down in your thinking. Can you trust God? Well, God's promised eternal life, and He cannot lie. You know? And if God's been faithful to you thus far in your Christian life, won't He be faithful in the future as you continue on? He certainly will. He certainly will. He will never forsake His own. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, you know, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I know exactly what's going on in your life. You need to trust Me and find contentment in Me. That's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. And that's why when I moved down here, you know, I had to take a big cut in salary and came down here. I had to learn to be content with what God would provide for me. You know, and He's kept His promise up to this point. Guess what? He'll always keep His promise. That's what He's promised. I'm holding Him to it. And if He can't do that, He's got more to lose than I got. See? Amazing. Are you content with such things as you have? Or are you discontent? If I could just change that man of mine. If I could just change that woman. Make some adjustments in her life, you know. God says, you'll never change him and you'll never change her, fellas. Only God can do it. Let Him do it. I mean, who changed the Philistines' mind to send back the ark? God did. Israel didn't do anything there, did they? And you'll never change them. You just be the person God wants you to be. Thirdly, and this is lengthy and I apologize, but you'll get the gist of it. Samuel's ministry is summarized in verses 15 through 17. Here he functioned as a theocratic administrator on behalf of Jehovah. Now notice this. He was prophet and priest, we know that, but he was also king to them. There was no king in Israel. To the nation as God's administrator. And although Samuel, notice this, had no power, no authority, no courage or wisdom, apart from God and His Word. Think about that. I mean, how could he do this? He couldn't do it on his own. Okay? This is very informative and very challenging for you and me. So what does this mean to you and me? It means any power, authority, courage, or wisdom that we have comes from God, who is our all in all. And you might think, you know, I wish I had some power and some authority in my family. Well, you do, according to God. I wish I had some courage to stay with that guy or that gal who's been giving me a hard time. God, I need your wisdom. You can get it from God and from His Word. That's what it means to you. And that's why you should be encouraged about these chapters. Let's keep abiding in Him and drawing upon His power, His authority, His courage and wisdom as we walk with Him. Jesus said it, didn't He? In John 15:5, apart from Me, you can do absolutely nothing right in your Christian life. Whew. Have we learned that lesson? Are we learning that lesson? You know, Jesus said that. This is what Paul said. Notice this. I can do all things, though, but through Christ who strengthens me. Now, there's a contrast. Without Me, you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ. Now, notice this prepositional phrase, through Christ. It again speaks of what? It speaks of our position in Him. So where does power, authority, and courage and wisdom lie for us? It lies by the fact that we're perfect, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that's why this picture shows this sinful man in Christ, perfect in His standing. This is positional sanctification. Perfect in Christ, not practical. There's a difference on Sunday morning. I'm trying to get you tuned in on that so you understand. So if you're saved and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God sees you in His Son, righteous and perfect. Wow, that's encouraging, Pastor. Tell me some more, would you? Okay. How did this come about? It came about through your spiritual identification with Christ. Because when I'm carnal, I'm living for myself and my heart is filled with Dave. Only Me. But But because when I identified with Christ and He died upon the cross, I was crucified with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and raised as a new person and placed into Christ. That's what you need to see. That's what can encourage you. And that's why as you walk in faith and depend upon the Lord, God will encourage your hearts with those very things. And although this positional truth was not true of Israel in the Old Testament, although they were God's covenant people, many of the Israelites were not even believers in God. Only a fraction were. Well, that kind of blows my mind. But God still says, you're my people, I've covenanted to protect you, and I'm going to keep doing it. And that's why unbelievers, Uriah the Hittite, and others, Rahab the harlot, had to come to Judaism, Ruth the Moabitess, and be saved to become part of that covenant group. And God accepted them in Israel. Amazing. It's grace all the way, friends. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your amazing word this evening, Father. And again, what we can learn from these three chapters as we've moved rapidly, just reading these verses and commenting as we've gone. But I trust, Father, that these folks tonight could even sense that Samuel, who was so successful, had the courage and the authority to do what he did, not in himself, but from his God and from his word. And he was just willing to be the man God wanted him to be and yielded again to the Lord, and God used him in mighty ways. He was like the king of Israel, but in himself he had no kingship authority. Only as he spoke for the theocracy, for God himself, did he have this authority. And Father, I need to remember that. I have no authority apart from the fact that I speak for you and I teach your word. And I need to be accurate. I need to rightly divide it by the grace of God. But encourage our hearts with these truths, Father, as we, again, traffic in your truth, as we seek to get a hold of the word of God. May the Spirit of God get a hold of us. And may He change us, transform us, so that we can practically be sanctified and set apart as we progress in the Christian life from spiritual infancy to adolescence and on to spiritual maturity. We thank you for your grace. We commit our evening to you, praising you again for what you're doing even with this nation who's been wayward, who's been unfaithful, who's been sinful. But when they confessed their sin, when they repented in their heart, you went to bat for them, as you will for us every time. Encourage us with these things, Father, and we thank you again for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.